Today on The Journey.
In the skeptical age, it is more fashionable to doubt, as if doubting protects us from the hazard of believing something false. It is every bit as hazardous to fail to believe something that is true.
The world doesn't hold biblical wisdom in high regard. Sometimes, neither do we. But when we obediently follow Christ's instructions, we discover a life-enriching truth. Ron Moore is here with a New Testament story that illustrates this truth and the wealth God's wisdom brings to our lives. Just before that, I want you to note Ron's joyful holiday publication titled Advent, Preparing for Christmas. Within its pages, you'll find thoughts and activities to make this Christmas the most meaningful and uplifting ever. Advent is yours for a gift of any amount at ronmoore.org. Your gift today will help further this ministry of developing followers of Jesus Christ. Now here's Ron with the message, Fishers of Men, on the Journey.
We're involved in a series of sermons on the life of Jesus Christ. And our purpose in this series is not simply to gain more information about Jesus, certainly we're doing that, but we want to take what we learn and we want to let that knowledge help us know Jesus more intimately and follow him more passionately and obey him with all of our heart. We started this series by looking at the baptism of Jesus that took place in the Jordan River. All of Jesus' ministry is in this piece of land you can fit inside New Jersey. Jesus' ministry started in the Jordan River as John baptized him, and then Jesus went out into the desert to be tempted by Satan for 40 days. Then he came out of that area back to Jerusalem, where John the Baptist looked at him and introduced him for the first time as the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. There were a few disciples who started following Jesus at that time, on again, off again. And so Jesus made his way back up north. This is where he will spend most of his ministry. 2 of his 3 years of ministry are spent in the north. And he goes to Canaan. And you remember in Canaan, they run out of wine at a wedding. And so Jesus turns water into wine. His first miracle, the first of his 7 signs in John regarding the Messiah. After a brief time in Capernaum, they go back down to Jerusalem for the Passover, and there a man comes to Jesus at night, Nicodemus. And Nicodemus says, what's this spiritual life all about? How does this happen? And Jesus said, you must be born again. Jesus then heads back up to the north. Remember, he said, I have to go through Samaria, and he had to go through Samaria because there was a woman there. At a well, an immoral woman, married 5 times, living with a man. And Jesus said, I've got something to give you, some living water, and you will never be thirsty again. You will never have to find your significance in another person or a thing again. This living water will satisfy your very soul. Jesus then went back to Nazareth. He went to the synagogue. And he told them, reading from the Old Testament, that he was the Messiah. And they were so excited about it and so pleased with it, they tried to throw him off a cliff. That's how pleased they were. Being rejected in Nazareth, he went to this area called Capernaum, a beautiful city just north of the Sea of Galilee, a fishing town, the home of Peter and the headquarters of Jesus during a large part of his ministry. Take your Bibles and open to Luke chapter 5. That's where this story takes place today. Luke chapter 5. While you're turning there, let me set the context for this specific story. It had been a long and frustrating outing for Peter and his business partners. They were fishermen, and they had worked all night long and had not caught one fish. Absolutely nothing to show for their work. Some of you know exactly what that feels like, don't you? A day, a week, a month, and nothing to show for your work. They were exhausted after a night of work when their boats drifted into the shoreline. And when a boat of a fisherman landed, their work continued. Before they could go eat breakfast or before they could go get some rest, they had to wash the pebbles and the sand out of their nets. They had to lay them out on the beach to dry so they'd be ready for the next day. That's what they were doing when Jesus came and had an encounter with them. Chapter 5, verse 1. One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, as Luke calls it, or the Sea of Galilee, with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God. These people knew about Jesus. They knew who he was. They had heard about his teaching. They had heard about his miracles. And they wanted to be close to him. They didn't want to miss a word. And so the word here, crowding around, means pressing in. And Jesus was moving further and further back into the Sea of Galilee. So look at verse 2. He saw at the water's edge two boats. And he asked these fishermen, put the boats out into the water just a little ways so I can teach from the boat to the people on the shore. I can just imagine what these tired fishermen were thinking when Jesus asked them to put the boat out into the water. Now, it's important to note that this was not the first time Peter and his business partners had met Jesus. When you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, the Gospels, they all tell stories of Jesus from different angles. None of them contradict, but sometimes it's difficult to get the chronology of Jesus' ministry. But most commentators agree that it was Peter, James, John, Andrew, remember, who had gone with Jesus on that first trip up to Cana. They were there when he turned the water into wine, but at some point, they went back to their business. They went back to fishing. And so Peter knows Jesus. He's been with him. They have a relationship. And it's because of that relationship that Peter says, okay, I'll take the boat out into the water. And with the boat in the water, Jesus sat down. He continued teaching. The lake provided excellent acoustics. The crew was a captive audience, taking in every word from their front row seat. When Jesus finished teaching, Peter was ready to take the boat back to shore. But Jesus had a different idea. It's amazing how many times in our life Jesus has a different idea, isn't it? Look at chapter 5, verse 4. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Now, Jesus directs this comment to Peter, but it's in the plural. And so he is telling all of the fishermen, let's put this out in the water and catch some fish. Look at the first part of verse 5. Simon answered, "Master, we have worked hard all night long and we haven't caught anything." Now, you can only imagine what was going through Peter's mind. Probably something like this. "Jesus, your teaching is fantastic. I always get something out of it. But really, going into the deep water is not one of your best ideas. You see, first of all, we're exhausted. We have been working all night long and we didn't catch a thing. Second, every Sea of Galilee fisherman knows that schools of fish feed at night. That's why we've been out all night. It is daytime. And all Sea of Galilee fishermen know that schools of fish feed in shallower, warmer waters, not out in the deep. Now, Jesus, with all due respect, you are a carpenter. And I'm not going to tell you how to build a house. Don't tell me how to fish. This is not a good idea, and it's not going to work." Have you ever told God that? This is not a good idea, and it's not going to work. Look at the end of verse 5. Look at the submission of Peter. "But because you say so." Man, those are some significant words right there. There are times in my life when I don't want to do what I'm supposed to do. But when I obey, I'm submitting just because Jesus says so. "But because you say so, I will let down the nets." Peter submits, even though he is convinced. That's a waste of time. And you can kind of hear the exhausted crew groaning at the end of verse 5, knowing they have to go back into the deep water where they're not going to catch any fish. Well, just as Jesus told them, they let down their nets. In the daytime, where fish only feed at night, and in the deep, where fish only feed in the shallow water, there's a difference here. Jesus, the Creator, is in the boat. Look at verses 6 and 7. When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they filled both boats so full that the boats began to sink. Look at verse 9. Peter and his companions realized that a miracle had just taken place. They were astonished, Scripture says, at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the son of Zebedee, Simon's partners. You see, these were professional fishermen. They knew fish were not in that area. They realized they had just witnessed an honest-to-goodness miracle. They had been with Jesus. They had heard him teach. They had seen some pretty cool miracles already. But here is where Peter finally gets it. Look at verse 8. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Think about that. The boat is filled with fish, and Simon kneels in the middle of those fish, probably up to his waist, and he says to Jesus, "Go away from me." Standing in the light of the world, he sees the ugliness of his heart. And for the first time, he says, "I am a sinful man." By the way, that's where conversion begins. Jesus did not come to fix your business. Jesus did not come to put your marriage back together. Jesus did not come to now work with you going through a difficult illness. He will do all those things. But Jesus came primarily to what? Seek and save those who were lost. And it's always a dangerous thing when you come to Jesus just to put your marriage back together. I see this happen all the time. Come to Jesus to put my marriage back together, and when my marriage gets back together, guess what? I'm gone. I come to Jesus to fix my business, and my business starts working well, so I'm gone. Those are not the ways of salvation. The first step of salvation is to say in front of Jesus, "I am a sinner. I am undone. My heart is far from you. I need a Savior." That's where conversion begins. That's where Peter's conversion began. Now, he'll help us in all those other areas, but it has to start at the starting place. I am a sinner. Have you come to that point? Have you ever acknowledged that? I am a sinner in need of a Savior. When you do, Jesus will tell you this, as he told Simon, "Simon, don't be afraid." And maybe some of you are putting that off, coming to Christ, because you're afraid. You're afraid of something you may have to give up in your life. You have a relationship you know is not healthy. You have a situation in your life you know is not right. And you're afraid to come to Jesus because you may have to change some things. You may have to give some things up. And where you are right now, apart from him, you cannot do that. None of us can do the things we need to do to become a Christian. The only thing we need to do is to say, "I'm a sinner in need of a Savior." And when we do that, then our life is changed. And then we can do everything that God calls us to do. "Don't be afraid," Jesus says. "From now on, you're going to catch men." I love that. Jesus says, "Peter, you think this is cool? You think all these fish are cool? You won't believe what I have for you. You're going to see men and women, their life transformed. You're going to see things you have never seen before. And just as God wanted to do that with Peter, he wants to do it with you. He wants to give you things you have never imagined. He wants to bring joy in your heart you have never experienced. He wants to give you a depth of satisfaction you have never gone to if you come to him. Don't be afraid, he says. I'm going to make you fishers of men. Look what these guys did. So they pulled up their boats on the shore. They left everything and they followed him. These middle-class businessmen left the biggest catch of their lives, the businesses they had built, and they walked away from their security to follow Jesus and become fishers of men. Now, some of you are hearing that and you're saying, okay, I get it. That's the deal. When I'm truly following Jesus, I have to leave my business and go into ministry. I got to be a missionary or a pastor. That's not what this passage is saying. Whatever you do, you are a minister. Don't think God is calling you. If you're really serious about following Christ, you got to leave all that and go into ministry. That's not what this passage is saying. This passage is saying, right where you are as a minister, follow Jesus. Don't be afraid to follow him there. Be willing to give up anything to follow him. Be willing to share his story anywhere, anytime. Don't be afraid. Jesus says, when I'm with you, you're going to have a ministry wherever you are. You can have things that you've never dreamed of. Appropriately, you can share Jesus Christ in that office, in that classroom, in that dorm room, wherever you are, if you're serious about following him. You know what strikes me about this story? Always strikes me every time I study it. Before Jesus called these men to follow him, what did he do? He gave them proof. I can't find anything in Scripture about blind faith. I can't find anywhere in Scripture where we are told, run off to the end of the cliff, jump off, and that's really faith. Show me that in Scripture. That's not what Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says. Now, faith is confidence of what we hope for and assurance of what we do not see. Where do you get that confidence? Where do you get that assurance? Because Jesus will give you proof if you're willing to ask him for it. We see that all through Scripture. Jesus gave proof to the rebellious Paul. Remember Paul, breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples, was on his way to Damascus to persecute the Christians there. Acts chapter 9, as he entered Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground, heard a voice to him say, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. Well, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city and you'll be told what you must do. He was on his way to persecute Christians, but Jesus stood in front of him with proof. After his conversion, before he was named Paul, he's still called Saul, Acts chapter 9. Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. All through Scripture, we see God who loves us so much that he graciously gives us proof. Abraham, back in Genesis chapter 11 and 12, do you think Abraham would have believed the covenant God was making with him unless God had caused Sarah to be pregnant with Isaac in her old age? That baby was what? Proof. When Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt, remember, he didn't want to go, but God gave him proof in a burning bush. And then God turned his staff to a snake, then back to a staff, then the opening up of the Red Sea, then the plagues. God gave Moses proof. Joshua, I love the story of Joshua. Joshua gets to lead the children into the promised land, but he can't go to the promised land because there's this big river in front of him. So what does God do? He dams up the river so they go through the Jordan River and they're on the promised land side. But that's the best part of the story, because after Joshua gets on the promised land side, he looks up and he sees Jericho only the most fortified city in the known world. And you have to believe Joshua was saying, Lord, thanks for the Jordan River. That was cool. But what about this? How am I going to get through Jericho? The guy said, I got it covered. You're going to walk around the city for 7 days, and then seventh day, seven times, it's going to fall down. And then you're just going to walk over and take the city. Proof. And it was the resurrection where Jesus was crucified. And even extra biblical sources tell us about that man from Nazareth crucified in Jerusalem. And he was buried in a known tomb. And after 3 days, the tomb was empty. And the risen Lord made not one, but 11 post-resurrection appearances as proof that he was alive. And the disciples, based on that proof, changed from cowardly deserters to men who gave their life for the cause of Jesus Christ, to be fishers of men. And the rise and survival of Christianity came from that little group because they had seen proof. And we're here today because of that proof. Jack Keebler said this, in the skeptical age we live in, it is more fashionable to doubt than to believe. The believer is seen as gullible, naive. The doubter is viewed as careful, intelligent, as if doubting protects us from the hazard of believing something false. It is every bit as hazardous to fail to believe something that is true. Profound stuff, isn't it? It is every bit as hazardous to fail to believe something that is true. Eternally hazardous. How will God prove himself to you? How will he call you to himself or to the next level in your walk? See, God wants you as his son. He wants you as his daughter. He has things for you you can never imagine. He wants you who have been following him for a while and meandering here at this low shelf Christianity, he wants you to crank it up to another step. He wants you to make an impact in your world. So if you're bold enough to pray this prayer, Jesus, prove yourself to me. I'm this close to becoming a Christian. I'm struggling. Prove yourself to me. And I promise you, based on scripture, based on what God has done in the past, that if you pray that prayer, then God will do something in your life and you'll say, there is no way that could happen except for the hand of God. You willing to pray that prayer? Jesus, prove yourself to me.
And please stay with us. Ron returns in a few moments with a look at our next time together. Does your frantic holiday schedule threaten to push the true meaning of Christmas to the back shelves of your mind and heart? Would you like to recapture the wonder of the season and share it with friends and family? Well, you can do that with Ron's holiday guide titled Advent, Preparing for Christmas. It shares devotions and activities crafted from carefully selected scripture readings. There, Ron helps you rekindle the anticipation of Christ's first coming and celebrate his joyous arrival on Christmas Day. Advent, Preparing for Christmas, will enrich your spirit this holiday season. It's yours for a gift of any amount when you visit ronmoore.org. Again, that web address is ronmoore.org. Or you may call 724-731-2018. That's 724-731-2018. Your gift today will help keep the journey on the air, developing followers of Jesus Christ. Now, let's rejoin Ron for a preview of our next broadcast.
Matthew's story reminds us that God's grace covers every sin, and he wants to extend that grace as we invite people to hear the message of Jesus Christ.
We hope you can join us for that message next time. And please visit our website to order your copy of Advent, Preparing for Christmas. It'll give each day of the holiday season joyful meaning as Ron guides you through the Advent calendar. Advent, Preparing for Christmas is available for a donation of any amount at ronmoore.org. Or you may call 724-731-2018. That's 724-731-2018. Plus, we invite you to have a look at our church website at biblechapel.org. There you'll find information about our worship services and special events, along with Ron Moore's recent sermons, devotional thoughts, and podcasts. Again, that address is biblechapel.org, biblechapel.org. And if the journey has made a difference in your spiritual life, won't you invite your friends and family to listen as well? We'll thank you, and we think they will too. Finally, please keep in mind that the journey relies on your generous donations to remain on the air, developing followers of Jesus Christ. Your gift today will be deeply appreciated. You can give at ronmoore.org, or you may call 724-731-2018. Thanks for listening, and we invite you to join Ron next time as we walk together on the journey.